Take your Bibles with me, please. Turn back to 1 Samuel 28. 1 Samuel 28. The story starts in the chapter that we spoke on last week. Continuing, our series on the life of David. Talked about last week Saul's final error in going to see the witch of Endor, and how God decided he was done, all the way done with Saul. And Saul sealed his fate, if you will, by going to that witch, and he was given the judgment that he was going to die in the coming battle. So we're going to pick up the story here in 1 Samuel 28. We're going to read the first two verses, because it's about David. And then we're going to skip to the next chapter. 1 Samuel 28, verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said unto David, Know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men. And David said to Achish, Surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. And Achish said to David, Therefore will I make thee keeper of mine head forever. Let's stop right there and ask God's blessing on the message today. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you so much for allowing us to be here. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the instruction and the teaching that we find in it. Thank you for the encouragement and the consolation as well. And Father, we just ask that you would prepare our hearts now to receive your word, to receive what you have for us. Father, I pray that you would speak to hearts, speak to my heart, help each one to understand your word today. I pray also for our pastor and his wife, Mrs. Bond, and also for our brother Jared. Lord, that you would touch their bodies and heal them, help them to get better and be able to be with us on Wednesday. Father, I just pray that Pastor and Mrs. Bond would not have hepatitis. Lord, I just pray that you would take away whatever it is that is making them sick, Father. Just bless them, I pray. And now, Lord, I pray as we study your word that you would open our understanding to your word, help us to learn from it and to adjust our lives to live by it. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Skip with me to chapter 29 now, 1 Samuel 29. Now the Philistines gathered together. Man, excuse me, I can't get rid of that catch. Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, and the Israelites pitched by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed on in the re-reward with Achish. Then said the princes of the Philistines, What do these Hebrews here? And Achish said unto the princes of the Philistines, Is not this David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, which hath been with me these days or these years, and I have found no fault in him since he fell unto me unto this day. And the princes of the Philistines were wroth with him, and the princes of the Philistines said unto him, Make this fellow return, that he may go again to his place which thou hast appointed him, and let him not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he be an adversary to us. For wherewith should he reconcile himself unto his master? Should it not be with the heads of these men? Is not this David of whom they sang one to another in dances, saying, Saul slew his thousands, and David his 10,000s? Then Achish called David and said unto him, Surely, as the Lord liveth, thou hast been upright, and thy going out and thy coming in with me in the host is good in my sight. For I have not found evil in thee since the day of thy coming unto me unto this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's favor thee not. Wherefore now return and go in peace, excuse me, that thou displease not the lords of the Philistines. And David said unto Achish, But what have I done? And what hast thou found in thy servant so long as I have been with thee unto this day, that I may not go fight against the enemies of my lord the king? And Achish answered and said to David, I know that thou art good in my sight as an angel of God. Notwithstanding, the princes of the Philistines have said, He shall not go up with us to the battle. Wherefore now, rise up early in the morning with thy master's servants that are come with thee, And as soon as ye be up early in the morning and have light, depart. So David and his men rose up early to depart in the morning to return into the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. So this morning I would like us to look at the order of events first. It'll give us a better understanding of David's behavior, give us a better understanding of what's going on. So let's look at this map again that I passed out last week. And I forgot what I was going to talk about last week. So the Israelites were here in Jezreel, and the Philistines were north of them in Shunem. And Saul had to go around the host of the Philistines to get to his witch up here north of Shunem, northeast of Shunem in Endor. So not only was it wrong of him to go see her, but it sure was a lot of trouble and put him in harm's way trying to avoid the scouts of the Philistines. Anyway, that's one reason why I passed out the picture last week and I forgot to get to that. Anyway, sorry. Okay, but here in the beginning of chapter 28, let's go back now. It came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. Here in chapter 28, these first two verses, there is a nationwide, in the Philistines' land, in Philistia, there is a nationwide mustering to arms that goes out throughout the whole country. All of the Philistine warriors, every man, you know, they're out in their farmland, farming for their food, and they receive the orders. Everybody's supposed to meet together and form an army. And the rally point, the mustering point, where they were supposed to go to meet with each other, to get the army together, everybody was supposed to go north to Aphek, the northernmost town or city in the Philistines' land. It was the frontier town bordering Israel. So that was their mustering point, their meeting place up here in Aphek. Now, King Achish is down here, the king of Gath, he's down here. Upon receiving that news that he's supposed to go to Aphek with all of his army, he sends for David down in Ziklag. And so David comes and meets with Achish here in Gath in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 28. So chapter 28, those first two verses, happen in Gath. The king of Gath is the only lord of the Philistines present there in Gath. And Achish says unto David, "Know thou assuredly that thou wilt go with me to battle, thou and thy men." And David said to Achish, "Surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Therefore will I make thee keeper of mine head forever." So that happened in Gath. And then they went to Aphek. Achish and David and all of David's men, he joined the king of Gath and went with him to Aphek, the town of Aphek. And chapter 29 exclusively happens in Aphek. Okay? Once the Philistine armies are all gathered in Aphek, Saul is apparently already in Jezreel. Okay? Brother Dale asked me last week, I wonder why the Philistines went that way. Why didn't they just charge into the Israelites' land? Well, from what I can read of the order of events, the Bible indicates that Saul, for some reason, it doesn't say why, Saul is in Jezreel, okay? Look at chapter 29, verse 1, it says, "And the Israelites," verse 1 says, "Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek. While they did that, and the Israelites pitched by a fountain which is in Jezreel." They're already there in Jezreel. And then in chapter 28, verse 4, also indicates the same thing. 28, verse 4, "And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came," notice the wording there, "and came and pitched in Shunem." They came up from Aphek and pitched in Shunem. And notice the wording again. "And Saul," it doesn't say he came. It says Saul gathered all the people, all Israel together, And they pitched in Gilboa. They pitched in Gilboa. Saul is already there. This was apparently a full-scale effort to destroy Saul. Okay, to destroy his army and to wipe out the kingdom of Israel and to overrun the entire nation. So Saul is in Jezreel. They muster the people to Aphek. They get up there to Shunem. Saul, his standing army is only 3,000 men. That's the army that he always has with him. When he realizes he has a full-scale war on his hands, he already in Jezreel sends out the news, "Everybody, meet me where I am in Jezreel." That's what I believe happened. And I didn't follow my notes. Okay, and that's my notes say what I just said, but in different words. But before the army left Aphek, before the Philistine army left Aphek, the other four lords of the Philistines now have joined the other fifth lord of the Philistines, the king of Gath, Achish. And as they're putting the army together, the four lords of the Philistines now see that there's Hebrews here. Who do these Hebrews belong to, guys? What are they doing here? And so they decide that, well, this is ridiculous. We're going to go fight Israelites. Why do we have Israelites in our army? We can't have that. They're going to be spies. They're going to be a thorn in our side. So before they left Aphek, the five lords of the Philistines convened and talked about David. And that is where they sent him home. They sent him home from Aphek. David never marched north. David never got anywhere close to Saul. Okay? So this this is one reason that I've always wondered. This explains the one reason why I've always wondered. When David was sent home from the battle, he knew Saul and Jonathan were about to get attacked. He didn't have to go all the way home. Why didn't he sneak around and hide out and watch how the battle went? And if the Israelites needed help, why didn't he help them? Well, the answer is he wasn't anywhere near the battle. He was sent home from here. Okay? So it wasn't his responsibility to help Saul and Jonathan. He wasn't near the battle. He had to go home. Okay? So that explains some of David's behavior. He wasn't around to defend Jonathan. He wasn't around to defend Saul. Now, I want to look at David's intentions in this chapter here. Most commentators express, if you read the commentators, Matthew, Henry, and so forth, they're going to tell you, you'll read that they think David was in a quandary. They talk about how much he must be sweating under the collar and worried about the fact that he has to go to war against Israel. And they talk about how he must be trying to figure out what he's going to do. He must be praying to God very hard to help him get out of this mess. Well, it was a mess, but I disagree with the commentators, okay? And I read three or four of them. None of them have my opinion, by the way, so that, this is my opinion, not a commentator's opinion. Okay, David was in a place of compromise. He had gone out of Judea. He had disobeyed God. He had backslidden. He was backslidden. He was in a place that God didn't want him to be. We already looked at that in chapter 27, I believe. Yes, chapter 27. There's no doubt about it. He was backslidden. But there were still three things in David's life that were rock solid. Three points that we need to understand about David that those three points were never going to come into question in David's heart, in David's mind. He was a man after God's own heart, the Bible says. And these three points are, number one, he was always the servant of Jehovah God. No matter what else David did in his life, it was rock solid in his heart that he was God's servant. God was his master. And I don't believe, as soon as David was called to Gath, and Achish told him, "You're going to go to war with me against the Israelites," I don't think David ever thought beyond that moment, "What am I going to do?" David knew, "I am never going to go to war against God's people." I am never going to fight against God. It won't happen. Okay? He was a servant of Jehovah God. He had settled it in his heart. He was never going to fight against Israel. They were God's people. The second thing that was rock solid in David's heart was the oath between himself and Jonathan. The oath that they had taken before God. That oath was unbreakable in David's mind. There was no way he would breach it in any manner. In any manner. That oath alone would have prevented him from being numbered as a peaceful participant, even if he didn't draw a sword. Even if he never drew a sword. Just being numbered as a group in the army that fought against Jonathan would have been a breach of his oath before God. He wasn't about to do that. To be present at the battle and to allow others to draw swords against Jonathan and not come to Jonathan's aid would have been a breach of his solemn oath. He would have broken his word. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. This is one of the points. The Bible doesn't say very much about what was specifically in that oath between Jonathan and David, other than the fact that David had sworn to Jonathan that he would not kill Jonathan. Excuse me. When David came to the kingdom, became king, David swore to Jonathan, "I'm not going to kill you, and I am not going to kill your children, and our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren all the way for the rest of time are not allowed to fight each other." That's one of the things we know about the oath. But the other thing that we know about the oath is found here in 1 Samuel 20, verse 14. "And thou shalt," this is Jonathan speaking to David, "and thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not." The oath was, we will show the kindness of God to each other. We will do whatever it takes to not allow the other to die. David knew what he had said. There was no way he was going to sit in the Philistine army and watch that army take out Jonathan. He had decided, he had realized what he had to do back in Gath. He knew what he was going to do. It was already decided. Thirdly, the third thing that was rock solid in David's life. We have seen it over and over again during the time King Saul has chased after David. And that is, David, under no circumstances, would put forth his hand against the Lord's anointed. No way was he going to draw swords against the army of Saul. There was no question in his mind. He had had opportunity time and time and time again to stand his ground and fight King Saul in Judea as they pursued after him. He had never stood his ground. He had never had his men draw swords against the Lord's anointed. They would not do that. Every time Saul came after him, they turned tail and ran. They fled from Saul. They never, not once, fought King Saul. So when David hears in Gath, "You're going to go fight with us, your old king, King Saul. He is still the Lord's anointed." And David has told his men over and over again, "Who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? I'm not doing it." There is no way David was going to be a peaceful member of the Philistines' army. And the commentators say, what was David going to do? Well, I'm pretty sure I know what David was going to do. He had decided what he was going to do back there in Gath. You see, the four lords of the Philistines here in chapter 29, the four lords of the Philistines were absolutely right. They hit David, hit what his intentions were on the head. They hit the nail on the head. They had seen through him like a book. They knew exactly. It was still a guess, yeah. They guessed what he was going to do. They were afraid of what he might do. But what he might do was exactly what he was going to do. He was going to be a thorn in their side. He fully intended to cut down the Philistines from the rear. There's no question in my mind that was what he was going to do. You see, before, when he had run to Achish and had pretended to be Achish's friend, he was in need of a safe place. This is only one other reason why I believe what I think here. He needed a safe place when he was pretending to be Achish's friend. Achish has already given him a safe haven, his own town, Ziklag. It's a defensible position to some degree or another. We don't know how defensible it was, but every town was built in a spot in those days that was somewhat defensible, whether they had a city wall or not. They had natural protection, natural barriers. They always chose a spot that had some natural protection. To one degree or another, Ziklag was defensible. So he had a place of safety to run to now. It was his own town. He didn't have to pretend with the lords of the Philistines any longer that he was their friend. There's no way he was going to continue the charade when they went against Saul and Jonathan. You see, if he had been allowed to stay, he fully intended for his deceptive gloves to come ripping off in the battle. Throw those gloves away, the secret's out, mow them down, boys. Cut down the Philistines. The battle, you see, almost certainly would have been tipped in the Israelites' favor. Almost certainly, the Israelites would have won the battle with David wiping them out from behind. God moved here with those four lords of the Philistines. God got a hold of hearts of kings and had his way in the history of Israel and in Saul's history. God had promised Saul, "You're dying in this battle." If God let David come to the battle, Saul might not have died. The Israelites would have won. David may have been able to get to Saul and protect Saul and Jonathan. That would have been his main goal, get to Jonathan. If David had been there, he may have kept Saul alive. And God had promised Saul is dying in this battle. And Jonathan is dying in this battle. God used these wicked men to do his will. Don't let David be there, up there in the north country. Send him back south. Get him away from here. Don't let him be anywhere near. David had never been afraid to battle Philistines. He would have fought the Philistines. He would have quit doing this deception. He fought Philistines no matter the odds. You know, when there was almost a 10-foot tall giant and he was a young man, he fought that Philistine. It didn't matter what the odds were. The odds said there's no way David's going to win this one. But he fought the Philistine. And as the general in Saul's army, before he was a fugitive, he went out time and time and time again and fought the Philistines. Even with a small group, at one point he only had 1,000 men, but he still went to battle against the Philistines. And remember the story of Keilah when he was a fugitive. Remember, the Philistines came against the Israelite city of Keilah and besieged it. I suppose it was most of the Philistine force besieging Keilah. But David had how many men? Does anybody remember? Bible says 600 men. 600 men, odds against him. He goes to Keilah with God's blessing, with God's instruction, and defeats the Philistines. He wasn't afraid to fight Philistines. He wasn't afraid for these deceptive gloves to come off and quit pretending to be the Philistines' friend. He wasn't afraid to do that. You see, he wasn't still living a life of deception here in Ziklag, down in the Philistines' land. He wasn't living that life for 16 months because he was afraid. That's not why he was doing it. He was doing it out of convenience. It was just far more convenient to not have the Philistines fighting him every day. It was far more convenient to have the Philistines give him a town of his own to protect and defend with only his men in it than to continue running around and trying to find a safe haven. It was more convenient. It was just more convenient to have the Philistines think that he was their friend. He wasn't afraid of them. He wasn't maintaining this because he thought they would defeat him if they found out. He knew that God had promised him that he was going to be the king. He knew from past experience that God never, ever, ever had allowed the Philistines to beat him in a battle. He wasn't afraid of the Philistines. There's no question in my mind that as soon as Achish tells him down here in Gath, you're going to go fight your best friend, Jonathan, and we're going to try our best to kill him and take off his head. He immediately decided, well, you can try, but not when I'm there. My men are going to stop you. We're going to quit pretending to be your friend. We are going to take the battle to the rear. Wherever we are, we're going to wipe you out. I believe those were David's intentions. He wasn't asking God to get him out of the battle. He was asking, Lord, help us wipe these guys out. You see, the whole force of the Philistines, the whole force of the Philistines was up here. The whole nation had been mustered to arms. If the gloves come off and me and King Saul wipe these guys out, who do I have to be afraid of? Who's left? Nobody's left to be afraid of when I go back home if we succeed in wiping these guys out. He was going to be a turncoat, a double agent with Achish. He was going to attack him. Okay, so that's what I believe David's intentions were in this battle. That's the background. And I want you to notice here my one point in my message this morning. I want you to notice that only suspicion could be pinned on David. Blame could not be proved. Only suspicion could be blamed on David. Could be pinned on David. Blame was not proven. Does that sound familiar with someone else that we've been studying? They could only blame Daniel. He's prayed to his God. He did nothing wrong in God's eyes. They could only cast blame. Well, we think he's done wrong. We think he's a wicked guy. We think we should destroy him. That's the same thing here. They didn't have anything that they could prove in David's life. Even his enemies, the Philistines, the four Philistine lords, could not accuse him of misbehavior toward them. Again, David had fought against at least the allies of the Philistines. He was sneaky. He hid it. He was able to keep it from the rest of the nation. But they could not put their finger on David and say, he has done wrong to us right here. There was no proof. There was no proof that David had done wrong. This is exactly what a saved person should be like in the midst of wicked people. They can bring up a report. He's done this. So and so did that. But there should be no proof. You and I can expect blame as Christians to be thrown at us, accusations to be thrown our way, but we should live our lives in such a way that there is never any proof that can be found to support wicked claims against us. And David was such a Christian. There was no proof that could be found. Yeah, he was even in a backslidden state. But no proof could be found that he was the enemies of the Philistines. And that is exactly how we should be in the middle of unsaved people, in the middle of unsaved men and women. Our unsaved bosses should not be able to say, I know and I have proof he's done wrong against me. He's a lazy man. I've seen it all the time. They should have no proof. We should not give them any proof. We should not be that way. Again, David isn't a perfect example because he was their enemy. But my point this morning is, it was an empty accusation that was simply a suspicion. There was no evidence of wrongdoing in David's life. And there should be no evidence of wrongdoing in our lives. We're going to live our lives in this world, and we have jobs, and we go shopping in the midst of ungodly people, unsaved people, who hate Christians. And yes, some of us are going to have some accusations thrown at us. Boy, he's a pathetic Christian. But it should just, when you look past the accusation and search for evidence, it should be an empty shell. It should be an empty accusation. There's no evidence. There should be no evidence able to be found that they were right. Our unsaved neighbors who live around us should not be able to say, look, this guy does this all the time. He does that all the time. There should be no evidence. Your neighbors might not like you simply because you're a Christian, but they should have no evidence that you are a bad neighbor. We ought to be the best neighbors people have, right? You see, David was blameless. In the Philistines' eyes, David was blameless. They had no evidence. There was nothing they could pin on him. It was an empty suspicion. It was a just suspicion. As far as in David's heart, yeah, that's really what I'm going to do. But it was only a suspicion. And our lives as Christians, you and I, we need to be similar to David. Not that we have the intention that David did to be a turncoat on his neighbors, but that they have nothing to pin on us. That's what we should be like. There's no evidence of ungodly behavior. There's no evidence of us doing wrong in the eyes of the unsaved. Our lives, your life and mine, we are to be blameless. Wait a minute, Brother Derek. You're misapplying the verses that apply to the pastors and deacons. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 3:2, a bishop then must be blameless. And in 1 Timothy 3:10, the Bible says a deacon being found blameless. It's the pastors and deacons that are supposed to be blameless. God knows that we have some areas that they're shady. It's the pastors and deacons that ought to be blameless. Oh no. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. It is not only the pastors and deacons that God requires blamelessness from. Philippians chapter 2. Looking at verse 15, Paul is talking to the whole church at Philippi. He's not talking just to the pastor. He's not talking just to the deacons. He's referring to the whole church, which is evident from Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. With the bishops and deacons. All the saints. He's talking to all the saints. And he says to all the saints in chapter 2, verse 15, that ye, Christian, may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. You and I are supposed to be blameless. If you name the name of Christ, God says you are to be blameless in this world. That means the lost cannot point their finger at you and come up with evidence that you did something wrong frequently. Of course, we do things wrong. We may lose our temper in front of someone. We may make a mistake in some other way in front of someone, and they can say, "Yeah, I saw one time so-and-so do wrong." But the word is talking about habitual behavior. Habitual behavior. We should not have any sinful habits that reoccur and reoccur and reoccur and reoccur in our lives. We are to be blameless. 2 Peter, turn with me to 2 Peter 3:15. Second Peter 3:14, again, talking to the saints, not just to a preacher, not just to a deacon. 2 Peter 3:14, wherefore, beloved, all the saints, beloved in Christ Jesus, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Blameless. Daniel and David both are two men that in the eyes of the unsaved, they were blameless. There was nothing that could be pinned on them. You and I are to be like Daniel and David. We are to be men and women after God's own heart. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Again, we can plainly see from the beginning of the chapter who he's talking to. He's talking to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God in our Savior Jesus Christ. That would be a fancy way of saying to everybody who is saved. Everybody who is saved. Verse 5. To everybody who is saved, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. It's not just the pastors and the deacons who are supposed to add to their faith blamelessness. It's you and I. It's you and I. I praise God that we have some couples in this church that we could point to and say, that couple qualifies to be a deacon. That couple qualifies to be a deacon. Praise God for that. They are an example to the rest of us. They are an example to all of you young people how a person ought to add to their faith. Young people, God wants you to add to your faith all these virtues until you qualify to be a deacon or a deacon's wife. You say, what? God wants me to be a deacon or a deacon's wife? Yes, he does. God wants you, if you get married one day, young people, because one of the qualifications to actually be a deacon is marriage, married to one wife. If you get married, God wants you to qualify to be a deacon, or a deaconess, if you will, deacon's wife. Even if you don't get married, he wants you to be ready to qualify to be a deacon or a deaconess if you got married. He wants you to live your life in such a way that you are adding his graces, the fruit of the Spirit, to your life. You keep adding and adding and adding until you are a pillar in your church. Someone who qualifies to be a deacon or a deacon's wife. Now, I want you to notice, we don't have any deacons in our church. There's nobody that has the title of deacon. But I want you to notice those couples, and you know who I'm talking about. You know, at least you know one or two, maybe, of a couple who qualifies to be a deacon. They didn't add to their faith these virtues so that they could be a deacon. That was not their motive. And that should not be your motive or mine. A title means nothing. We should be adding to our faith these virtues out of love for Jesus Christ, our Savior. Not so that we could say, well, I qualify to be a deacon. Why doesn't my church make me a deacon? Well, you know, that's one reason right there. We're not to be seeking after titles. We're not to be adding to our faith for a worldly thing, for worldly pleasure or worldly acclaim. We are to be simply doing it out of love for Jesus Christ. We're to be blameless. Each and every single one of us are to have that qualification that a deacon and deacon's wife is supposed to have. You be blameless. Me, I am to be blameless. You see, the graces of a deacon are for every believer. Whether or not they're married, whether or not they ever do get married, whether or not any church anywhere ever set or ever ordains them to be a deacon or deaconess, a deacon's wife, the graces that a deacon is supposed to have are those that every one of us are to be striving for and adding to our life. Look at this again. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you think about that list and think about a man and a woman, a married couple that had every single one of those, you would realize, they qualify to be a deacon, a deacon's wife. They qualify to that position. They don't necessarily need it. You see, our church, we haven't found a good reason to need deacons. It's not that important. The graces are very important. The graces are very important. The fruit of the Spirit that we are to add to our lives. You say, well, I don't really totally accept it, Brother Derek, that every single one of us at some point in the future of our growth in Christ, at some point God expects us to be able to qualify for a deacon. I don't really swallow it all the way. Well, let me give you a clincher, maybe. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And look at verse 14. The Bible commands us, Christian, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I suppose Jesus would qualify to be a deacon. I suppose Jesus would qualify to be a pastor. And I'm supposed to put on every grace of Jesus Christ. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to one more. Colossians chapter 3. You see, there are some people that say, It doesn't matter how you live your life. As long as you're saved, it doesn't matter. It matters to God. It matters to God. He said, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ." It's a command. Colossians chapter 3. Starting in verse 10. Colossians 3:10. "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Talking about our spiritual man that Jesus Christ made alive, created, if you will, at our new birth. That's the new man that we are supposed to put on. That new man is going to be made into the image of God's dear Son one day. And while we live on this earth, we are to be doing our best to make that new man look more and more and more and more like Jesus Christ every day. "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him," Jesus Christ, "that created him," your new man. "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God." He's talking to every Christian again. "As the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." It says in verse 10, put on the new man. It says in verse 12, put on therefore. And it lists all these godly graces, fruits of the Spirit, if you will. Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, charity, the peace of God rule in your hearts, and be thankful. This is someone who has these things is pleasing to God. Someone who has these things also qualifies to be a deacon. We cannot say, "Oh, Derek, Brother Derek, blamelessness is for them." No, 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 no. Blamelessness is for us, you and me. We are to be like Daniel. We are to be like David. Men and women after God's own heart. Where the world cannot prove wrong in our lives. The world can't prove wrong. We're blameless before the world. Don't do it because you seek after a title. As far as I can see, if you do that, you'll be emptily seeking in our church. We don't have deacons and deaconesses. You will be sadly disappointed. But you are to be doing it. I am to be doing it out of love for God. The God who saved you and I from the pit of hell. Do you and I really understand how far God went? How much of himself he gave up to save me and you? It was his right as a holy God to watch us coming to the brink of hell and bump us over. That was God's right. He did not have to do anything that he did for us. God gave up his right to being holy. Imagine that. God could have saved us like we save one of our children out of the pig pen. He could have put on the glove, put on the lab suit. Oh man, do I really have to touch that sin? Ugh, that stinks. It's like a pig pen, a poopy diaper all over them. Do I really have to touch that? Man, make sure I'm covered up. Not going to damage my holiness. I don't even want to look. Do I really? Oh man, that's disgusting. Wash it off, quick. Oh, gross, yuck. Ooh, is it clean yet? Oh. He could have saved us like that. That was his right. But he didn't. He saw you and I walking to hell. And he, with his whole self, grabbed that pig mess, that dirty diaper of a soul. He grabbed us with his whole being. And he wiped it off without gloves. And he put it on himself, a holy God. Add to your faith, not because, well, I want to get numbered as such and such a personage someday, but out of gratitude for what God has done for you and for me. He saved us all the way. He didn't shut his eyes and grimace and cover his nose and pick us up with two fingers. He grabbed you, body, soul, and spirit, and wiped you down and put that gunk on himself. He applied it to his son. God put aside, he sacrificed everything for you. He sacrificed his right to holiness in order to save your soul. And he sacrificed his only son. Do we do everything we can in our lives to say, thank you, Lord God, for what you did for me? Thank you so much. I will do anything you want me to do. I'm supposed to put mercy in my life? I'll do it. I'm supposed to forgive that dirty, stinking, horrible relative that did something 55 years ago? I'm supposed to forgive that? I'll do it. Because you, who did everything for me, have asked me to do it. Is that our attitude before God? Or do we search after and seek after blamelessness and seek after these fruits of the Spirit and the graces of the Spirit for a claim or some other horrible reason? Or is it all out of gratitude for who Jesus Christ is and what he did for you and I? Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you so much for what you have done for us. Thank you for putting all of your greatness aside in heaven, laying all of heaven's glory down, laying even your righteousness down, your holiness, and becoming sin in my place. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus. Help me to live my life out of gratefulness and gratitude. Help each one here, help the young people, Lord, to see how great and wonderful and deserving of all of the praise that we can give you, the service, the adding to our faith kind of praise that we can give you, Lord. Thank you so much. Thank you for the story of David, that he was a man after your own heart. Bless now the invitation in Jesus' precious name. Amen.